Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Our reading tonight is verses 7 through 13. Let us give our reverent attention to this, God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are two of the seven churches that Jesus writes to in Revelation 2 and 3. There are two of the seven churches that receive a word of commendation and encouragement, but no word of correction or admonishment. The first one is the church in Smyrna, and the second is the church in Philadelphia. Now, both the Smyrnan and the Philadelphian churches are rather obscure. Smyrna is recognized as living in poverty, chapter 2, verse 9. And Philadelphia is addressed as having little power, chapter 3, verse 8. They are not the kind of churches that are making huge waves, that are being written up in the front page of the paper, or even making the back page. From a cultural standpoint, they're negligible, passed by. And yet, Jesus tells them that relative to him and what he sees of them, they are rich and they are conquerors. Notice the great promise that is given. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. To be a standing pillar in God's temple, what better position can you be in? Again, this is for those who are last in the world's eyes. Jesus has already told his disciples, hasn't he? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Mary, in her Magnificat, says, the Lord has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. There's an overruling, an overturning that is part of Christ's kingdom and promise, he takes the least likely candidates and makes them wealthy in him. And so part of the encouragement of these letters is to see ourselves for what we really are as Christ sees us. For what we have, what we are has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Tonight we come to the church in Philadelphia, a city founded by a man in honor of his brother. And so it's named Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And in this place, there is a city within a city, a church that is the true location of affection and of brotherly love. It's located along a strategic road that linked Asia with Europe. And so this city became an important center of commerce and trade. It's from here that many goods passed to the north, all the way to Greece. But it's also where the gospel will proceed as it continues to go forward. Well, 3 points tonight as we consider this letter. Firstly, the royal key. Secondly, the open door. And lastly, the glorious temple. Firstly, the royal key. Notice Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. For Jesus to identify himself as the Holy One and the true One is very clearly to take to himself those divine attributes that God has called himself in the Old Testament, the Holy One and the Faithful One. And so now Jesus tells us he is that Lord. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, we learn that he has the key of death and Hades. In other words, to escape from the power of death and of hell comes from knowing Christ. And now he has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. Now it might be helpful here as a background to turn to Isaiah 22 to get a sense of what Jesus is telling us here. In Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 and following, God announces that he is deposing a man named Shebna, who is the steward. And he announces in quite memorable ways that he's going to sling him out like a stone, whirling him around and around, and casting him out into the desert regions. And in his place, he's going to appoint a man, Eliakim. Eliakim, verse 20. And that day I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be as a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now notice verse 22. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. That means if you want to come in to the kingdom of David, you'll have to come through Eliakim. And if Eliakim, with authority, casts you out of the kingdom, that is a final determination. This idea of putting the key on the shoulder of this man should remind us of the promise of Isaiah chapter 9, that the government shall be on the shoulders of the Messiah and of the Savior. And so Eliakim's role as a kind of prime minister to the house of Israel anticipates the work of Jesus' final and eternal stewardship and sovereignty over the everlasting kingdom. He is the one who determines entrance into the kingdom of God. And to underscore that, Jesus says, doesn't he, in the Gospel of John, "I am the door. You can't go another way. There's no side entrance or window that you can go through. I'm the door. You come through me. I am the way to the Father." And so this affirmation of Jesus' authority must be kept in mind as we proceed in terms of knowing the access that we have obtained through Christ, especially because of the response of the Jews to the Christian message. Notice here in this letter that there's a few references to the unbelieving Jews. Verse 9, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." You see, there was this antagonism between the Jewish population of Philadelphia and the Christians. And so many of the Christians had the experience of having been removed from the synagogues and cast out of those communions. And in light of that, Jesus is coming to comfort his people and saying, "Don't forget, you have the true access and entrance that counts through me." Remember the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9? Jesus heals this man. And throughout the whole chapter, there is this kind of argument that takes place between the man who was healed and the religious leaders. And at first, he becomes a witness in this court case. "Were you really blind?" "Yeah, you know that I was blind. You saw me." And then, "Well, who was it that healed you?" And he says, "Well, it was Jesus who healed me and opened my eyes." And as he goes from becoming the witness to the kind of prosecuting attorney in this case, the Pharisees and scribes find themselves on the defensive and become fuming angry with this man. And they say, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" Then you recall what they did to him. It says in the text that they cast him out, which is to say, they excommunicated him from the synagogue. Because he identified with Christ, and because they set themselves against Christ, they remove him from this worshiping community. Against the backdrop of the Jewish rejection of the Christian gospel, followers of Jesus who had been shut out of the synagogue and even shut out of the temple in Jerusalem, knowing Christ holding the key of David, is a reminder to Christians. You have true access into this grace in which you stand. There are no doors that can now be shut against you on earth that will prevent you from entering into the eternal kingdom of God. What else could give his children such courage to face persecution? that it is my Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. And because you have the kingdom, no one can snatch you away from Christ's hand, and no one can take you from the shepherd's fold. You know, today there are doors of access that will be closed to you if you are a Christian. And we must be prepared for this prospect. Doors, perhaps, of professional promotion, of academic credibility, doors of political influence, or being a luminary in the entertainment world. And some of these are already shut. Some of them will increasingly be all but closed to professing believers. And part of what we can take from this letter, I believe, is Christians don't have to go banging on these doors and demand, "Let us in. Let us in." We don't have to have the feelings of resentment for being left out. Instead, remember Christ. He told us, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me before it hated you." Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And so, since Christ has opened this door through his death and resurrection, let us go through the one who holds the key. His royal key. But secondly, the open door. Verse 8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Now, the term open door in the New Testament refers often to opportunities to proclaim God's word. At Ephesus, a great door, effectual, was opened to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 16. At Troas, a door was opened for him. He asked for prayers in Colossians 4 that God may open unto us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Now, in the context of Philadelphia, the open door includes the door of testimony and of witness to those around them, especially to the Jews who have oppressed them. Notice, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." So many had resisted the gospel and spurned the good news of salvation offered to them. Remarkably, amazingly though, Christ does not shut the door on these who oppose him. Rather, the promise is that those who oppose you, they will end up coming to bend the knee before you. Now, what's particularly striking about verse 9 is you have to think about the promises of the Old Testament. We read of one in Isaiah chapter 45, that in the last days, the expectation for the Jews, for the people of Israel, was that the Gentiles would come streaming into Jerusalem and bow the knee in the temple before the Lord. Think of Isaiah 60 and the memorable promise there, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And a few verses later, it says that the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord. You see, Israel is anticipating the day in the last days when the goyim, the outsiders, the Gentiles, would come in and recognize that God was in Israel. But you now see the reversal, don't you? That Jesus is saying that the church, composed of Gentile believers, where there now is no distinction. The church is where God resides. And now, he says, that the Jews will come and bow before you. A stunning overturning and reversal that is taking place in the new covenant. Likewise, the phrase, "They will learn that I have loved you." The beloved people, the favored people, once applied to Israel as the chosen people, now ascribed to the church, those who were previously strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise, but now have been grafted in. God is going to show his glory in this unmatched and incomparable way. Paul writes similarly in 1 Corinthians 14, "If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Remember, this is a church with very little status, very little power. And yet they were called to be an open door of testimony to the grace of God. This is not Corinth with its large and influential congregation, or Rome with its burgeoning numbers of Christians who, among whom were the prominent and rich. And reminds us, I believe, here, whatever our limitations, whatever the obstacles or perhaps our own fears, there is an open door for us to continue to testify to God's redeeming work. There is an opportunity, an open door to continue to minister and to share in the good things of the kingdom. Jesus has told us, "Freely you have received, freely give." If you yourselves have walked through this open door, then should we not call others to come through that open door, just as we did, with nothing in our hands? We bring simply to thy cross I cling. What is said of the church in Philadelphia is really said of all the church. There continues to be an open door of ministry. The royal key, the open door, but lastly, the glorious temple. The one who conquers, verse 12, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." No longer the earthly temple with stones and jewels and gold, but now the temple of the Holy Spirit made with living stones. Throughout the New Testament, we read, don't we? We, the church, we, the people of God, we are the temple. 2 Corinthians 6, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." The church united to Jesus, who is the temple that was destroyed, but after 3 days rose again. The church which is united to Jesus is a temple that will never fall down and never be torn apart. Jesus is the one who has come to make us such a temple, to cleanse us. For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. You are a cleansed people through the work of Christ. That your sins, which were like the thick fog choking you and defining you, has now been banished by the Son of Righteousness, who has risen with healing in his wings. And so he's made you, hasn't he, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, pouring out the aroma of life, the oil, ointment of life through the Spirit. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. There's a story of a liberal theologian toward the end of his life who is sitting in a park. And it's a pretty sad story because a man approached him and kind of recognized him and said, "Remind me of your name." And this theologian said, "I only wish I knew." He had doubted everything, and he came to doubting his own name that had been given to him. Christians never need to doubt their names. The name, which is justified. The name, which is redeemed. The name, which is life in Christ. Notice, not our names etched on these pillars, but the name of my God. Just as in baptism, the name of the triune God is placed upon you, and you are now signified and sealed with the name of God. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the city of peace, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The new name that Christ has won in his exaltation. The name of glory and the name of majesty. You also have been glorified with him. You also have been seated with him in the heavenly places, and just as no one can steal your access to this kingdom, no one can steal from you your name in Christ. Righteous and one with him. Revelation 22:4. Those in the New Jerusalem will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. I am coming soon, Jesus says. The next thing we are anticipating is the coming of our Savior. He who came to deal with sin will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so, knowing all these things, let us endure, let us persevere, and let us expectantly wait with hope for the appearing of our great God and Savior. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the comfort of your word. We do pray that you would give us those ears to hear, and that we would follow after the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for us. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.